2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I don't really have much of an outline this afternoon like I oftentimes do. We're just going to make our way through these verses. The Lord helping us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 10. Second Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion of glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in God's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I ask now your blessing on the preaching. I pray our time would be easy, that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get into the text this afternoon. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. This is the judgment seat. Literally, the Bema seat. Amen. There is still a Bema seat in Corinth. This was the place where the judges of the city would meet, the citizens, and would judge them for certain things. There was no question of life or death. At the judgment seat of Christ, only believers will appear. Amen. It's not a judgment of the believer's sins. Our sins were taken care of on the cross.
Amen.
Thank God, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be judged for your sins. You're not going to be accountable for your sin. Now, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, you will give an account. You will stand before God and be judged for your sins. But for the believer, this will be a judgment of reward. The judgment seat of Christ is where we'll get our rewards for the things done in our body. It'll be the time when we stand before God and give an account of whether we just spent our time on the earth or whether we invested our time. The old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I think we spend a lot of time focusing on things that are not eternal. We spend a lot of time focusing on temporal things. When Paul says here in verse 10, we must all appear, remember that he's writing to believers. All we believers will be judged. Receive the things done in our body. We'll be judged on the way we live the Christian life. How we've lived in these bodies down here. When we go into His presence, we'll be finished with all these old bodies. The question to ask is, how we used these bodies. How did we live down here? Paul faces the question when he writes to the Philippians. He says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Then he talks of his desire to go to be with Christ, but also of his desire to live longer so that he can minister to the Philippians. He wants to stay so that he can preach the gospel of Christ a little longer. And though none of us would complain if the rapture happened right now, we have something to live for down here. And we want to see God do more through Berean Baptist Church. We want to see God do more through us in the time that we have left. The preacher asked one night, how many want to go to heaven? Everybody put their hand up except for one little boy. The preacher looked down at the little boy. He said, son, he said, don't you want to go to heaven? The boy answered, sure I do, preacher. I want to go to heaven. I just thought you was getting up a load right now to go. But I don't want to go right now. Like that boy, I don't want to go right now necessarily. Paul didn't want to go. He said that he wanted to stay in this body and preach a little longer. He wanted Christ to be magnified in his body, that he might be accepted of him, and that he might receive a reward. It's the way I feel. I want to stay in this body with all of these aches and pains and do as much for the Lord as I possibly can. Here's the first motivation for believers. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll answer to the Lord for our lives. We're going to give a report to Him. Let me make it clear. We're not talking about the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. At the great white throne judgment, only the unsaved will stand. If you're a believer, your name's written in the book of life. You have eternal life. However, you will stand before this bema seat.
Yes.
The judgment seat of Christ. To be judged and to be given your rewards. You and I will stand before Him. And that should motivate us to serve Him acceptably. Then when we come into His presence, our desire is to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. All right, let's move on. Verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I think the word terror, we could also use the word fear. There's a great deal said in the Bible about the fear of the Lord. We're told in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And the knowledge of the Holy is understanding. And it's not being afraid of Him. God didn't want us to be afraid of Him. But He wants us to put Him in awe. Hold Him in reverence, I think I heard Brother Montgomery say. We ought to reverence Him. Here's what somebody explained it this way, the fear of the Lord. Number one, it's a constant awareness that there's an Almighty God on board. A constant awareness that there's an Almighty God on board. Number two, it's a constant awareness that He's keeping an accurate record of all my actions, attitudes, alliances, and assents. Everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, and who I associate with. Number three, the fear of the Lord is a constant awareness that one day I'll give an account to God for those records that He's taken. So the fear of the Lord is not to be afraid of Him. It's to reverence Him. It's to hold Him in awe. It's to know that He's always with me. He's always keeping track of the things I've done. And one day I'll stand before Him and answer for the things done in my body. And I'll be given rewards that I'll cast back at the feet of Jesus. One of the tenets of liberalism is that we don't need to be afraid of God. They characterize God as a sweet, indulgent, gray-headed, white-bearded old man whom you can treat most any way. Liberalism teaches the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, which is one of the most damnable doctrines abroad today. Do you know that the Word of God says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Amen. Let us not preach a watered down, sunshiny gospel. Our God is a holy God, a righteous God. It's this holy God that loves you. It's this holy God who wants to save you. But if you don't come to God His way, you'll have to come before Him in judgment. So when Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, it's the idea of we know the judgment that awaits those who haven't trusted Christ as Savior. What awaits them? The lake of fire. Not just some figurative, mild discomfort. Oh, the Bible says that hell is a place where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. We talked this morning about the false prophet and the beast being cast into the lake of fire. And 1,000 years later, we read that they're still suffering. The rich man in Luke 16, we talked about that died and woke up in hell, and he's still there. So it won't be just a time of discomfort, a time where you're just burned up and annihilated. No, you'll be tormented day and night. And God, Paul says here, if we know that, If we know that hell is a real place, we ought to warn people about it. Heard a man say, a man who was an avowed atheist. He said, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. But if I did, I'd be wanting to tell everyone about it. If I believed in hell, if I believed that hell was a literal place, I don't, but if I did, he said, I'd want to warn everybody I could about it. This is a lost man being more evangelistic than a lot of preachers I know, a lot of Christians. Said, if I believed in hell, I'd sure want to tell everyone about it. That's what Paul said here. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There's many a pulpit from which it's never preached about hell. There are few sermons on punishment, few sermons on judgment. As a result, God's judgment is almost a lost note today. We need to fear the judgment of God. And again, not necessarily talking about being afraid, but listen, if I knew I was going to hell, I'd sure be afraid of that, wouldn't you? If I heard about hell and I read about it and I believed it was a real place, I'd do all that I could to avoid going there. But he says, since we serve a thrice holy God, whose holiness is His greatest attribute, it's greater than His love, it's greater than His mercy, it's greater than His long-suffering, greater than all that is His holiness, and His holiness demands that a person who dies lost in their sin will spend eternity in the lake of fire forever. That ought to motivate us. That ought to persuade us. Verse 12. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion of glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, we're not trying to win a popularity contest. We're just trying to tell the truth. If we do say that, we're not condemning ourselves. I'm always afraid of the soft soap type of thing we hear today. So much today that goes the way of psychology. How to become a well-adjusted human being. May I say to you that if you are without Christ, it's not a psychological adjustment that you need. You are hell bound. And you're on your way there. What you need is not a psychological leveling off. You need a change. A change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. And it may not make me popular to say that, but this is the Word of God. We don't commend ourselves to you. We don't want you to glory in us. The important thing for us to do is to declare the whole counsel of God. Amen. Our motivation is to get out the Word of God and to let people know that if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, someday they'll stand before Him as their judge. Missionaries come and tell us about the needs out yonder on the other side of the world. We've got missionaries that we support and pray for on the back wall. And they need Christ in distant lands. But listen, may I say that there's a great need right outside those doors? There's a great need on the street where you live. There's a great need on this street where I live. There's a great need in our own community. The United States is one of the greatest mission fields today. The last statistic I read, and this was a few years ago, it may be even higher now, that the United States of America is the fourth largest mission field in the world. That means that other countries are sending missionaries to America to evangelize our people. That's our job, folks. It's our job to reach our Jerusalem and Judea and America. People in our land are on their way to hell. You rub shoulders with them maybe every day. All right, let's move on. Verse 13. I don't know if I'll make it through this whole passage this afternoon or not. But verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Paul says that people think he's crazy. That's all right. He's doing what he's doing to glorify God. Some people may think he's sober. That word doesn't mean not drunk, it means serious. Well, it's for their sakes that he's sober. He's serious. Listen, I think you know that I like to have a sense of humor. I like to joke around. Or I should say, I like to attempt to joke around. But listen, I know, church, I know that there's a time to get serious. And the preaching of the Word of God and the getting out of the gospel is serious business. It's no laughing matter. We can have a good time in church. I'm thankful for that. I have a good time when I'm witnessing to folks. When I'm sharing the gospel with them, I try to have a good time with them. But listen, the gospel is serious business. Why? Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Look at that phrase. The love of Christ constraineth us. Verse 14. That's a phrase that's been misunderstood. The thought has been that the love of Christ restricts us or straps us down. That's not the meaning of the word constrain that Paul's using here. He says it's the love of Christ that is not holding us in, not restraining us, not strapping us, but the love of Christ is pushing us out. It's the love of Christ that is motivating us. It's the love of Christ that causes us to give out the Word of God. The love of Christ constrains us. It motivates us. It pushes us. It prompts us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. It was this that sent Paul out to the ends of the earth with the message of the gospel. Mankind is under the sentence of death. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he was our federal head. He was the head of that old creation. That old creation was on trial in Adam. God told him, Genesis 2, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam deliberately disobeyed God. He came under the sentence of death. When he did that, he took the entire human race down with him. Because we were represented in him. You and I have been born into a family of death. So all mankind is now under the sentence of death. Mount Taylor in New Mexico is the largest volcanic mountain in North America, 13,800 feet in elevation. Now let's think of Mount Taylor as representing paradise, the place where God put man when he first created him. Adam had everything that was good for him, but there was one thing that God told him he was not to do. At that point, Adam was a sinless man. But he faced a choice. God had asked him not to do one thing. And that was the very thing that Adam did. He fell. We call it the fall of Adam. He came tumbling down. He came off that high mountain and landed way down in the valley. The valley that we're in today. After he had fallen down into the valley, he began to bring into this world a race of people. They don't come into the world way up where Adam was, on the mountaintop, on the plain, where he had been when he was innocent. They're down in the valley. We're down in that place to which Adam fell. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world all the way from heaven. He was the absolutely sinless one. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But he came down here to save sinners. He came down from heaven. But he didn't go to the mountaintop. Why? There are no people up there anymore. No. He couldn't find any man on that plane of holiness. They're all in the valley. They're all dead in trespasses and sin. So, what did he do? He came down into the valley. He came down into the place of man, the place of death, that he died for all, the Bible says. Because men were dead, he went down into death, and now he brings believers up with him in resurrection life. Does he take them back to the mountaintop where Adam had been? No, he takes them with him into the heavenlies. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are now seated in the heavenlies. Ephesians 2:6 says, he has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He says here in verse 14 and 15, if one died for all, then we're all dead. He took our place. And those who believe on him are risen with him. They're not risen so that they can be put back on the mountaintop to come tumbling down again. No. He takes them all the way up to the heavenlies. Christ took our place. And if we're going to live, it's going to be by faith in him. That those through faith should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Christ died not only that we should be delivered from death and judgment, but also that we should be brought up from our state of death into newness of life. Amen. Now, our lives should be devoted to him. We should live henceforth to the glory of God. For the child of God, this puts a whole new interpretation on the human family. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't know men after the flesh. We see men through different eyes from those that we use when we belong to the world. Out in the world, there are only lost men. I know a man who's a PhD, teaches at a university. He's brilliant, but he's a lost man. He's not in Christ. I know a man from the gutter. He's also a lost man. He's not in Christ, but the ground is level. Henceforth, Paul said here, know we no man after the flesh. That's to say, we don't evaluate men according to their racial background or their social background or their color. We know that according to the old nature, they're all lost in sin. But Christ died for all of them. Christ died for the PhD, he died for the man in the gutter. He died for all. James writes about this in the second chapter of his epistle. He says, it's wrong to give the honored place to a rich man who comes into your midst with a ring on his finger, with fine clothing on his back, while you give the poor fellow a place to stand in the back. Or James says, you make him your footstool. Why is that wrong? Because as the children of God, we are to look on the whole human family as sinners for whom Christ died. Even the line between Jew and Gentile has been erased. All in the human family are sinners before God. The only solution for anyone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't recognize any man after the flesh. We don't look at them and say, oh, yes, I know you. You're very prestigious. You're very successful. So for you, just start being faithful in church. Drop some money in the offering plate. Do good unto your fellow man. And God will understand that. But you, the dregs of society, the lowest of the low, the dirt under my feet. Oh, you don't have much hope. If you hope to have hope of getting into heaven, there's a long list of things that you need to do to get right. No. Romans 3:22 says, there is no difference. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all come short. We've all missed the bullseye. We've all missed the mark. It doesn't matter if it's by a quarter of an inch or you missed the whole dartboard or you missed the whole wall. There's nothing in and of ourselves that will get us into heaven. Amen. That's what Paul said when he said that we know no man after the flesh. Jesus Christ walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, more than 2,000 years ago. He was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, walked in Galilee, began his ministry in Cana, went to Jerusalem, died on a cross there, was buried outside the city in Joseph's tomb, rose again the third day, appeared to those who were his own, and ascended back into heaven. Amen. We don't know him anymore as the man of Galilee. There is no man of Galilee today. At Christmas time, there are a good many people who make the trek to Bethlehem. The place is crowded. What are they looking for? Are they looking for the babe in the manger? He's not there. Jerusalem is crowded with tourists at Easter time. Our risen Lord isn't there. You see, you don't know him after the flesh anymore, Paul said. Right now, at this very moment, he's up yonder at God's right hand. Amen. He's a glorified Christ. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, now we don't know him that way anymore. We're not identified with the one who walked on this earth over 1900 years ago. We're identified with him that's in glory. That's why it says that we've died with him and have risen with him and are now in Christ, with Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Here we have a tremendous statement. Tremendous. Allow me to change the word creature to the word creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. We hear this verse often at testimony meetings. People will quote this verse and tell about their conversion experience. They say that they no longer indulge in certain habits that they had before they got saved. And they consider this change in their habits to be a fulfillment of this verse. If you and I are new creatures, what are the old things that have passed away? Remember, we've talked about all mankind living at the bottom of the hill where all of us are sinners. Now that we've trusted Christ, these old relationships have passed away. We're no longer identified with Adam. We're no longer identified with the world system. We're now identified with Christ. We've been baptized into the body of believers, and we belong to him. The old things have passed away, and the new thing, this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're now in a relationship with him. But let's be practical. You say, preacher, I know that this is a wonderful verse, but how can I know absolutely that I'm a new creature? Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust him? If you do, he assures you that you have eternal life with him, that you'll not come into judgment. You've passed from death unto life. That makes you a new creature, a new creation. No longer subject to judgment and death. You've passed into life. Verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation is actually God's call to lost men everywhere to come to him with their sins. Come to him with their burdens. Come to him with their problems. Come to him with their difficulties, and to be reconciled. Reconciled to God. This word is used four times in these two verses, 18 and 19, and once in the following verse, 20. The reconciliation is not the same as salvation. Reconciliation is not salvation. It goes a step further. It's more than having our sins forgiven. It's more than just divine justice being satisfied. Reconciliation involves a changed relationship. Completely changed. It means to change something inside out and upside down and right side up. That goes back to verse 17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We can maybe relate to that. You may have a relationship with someone on this earth that is strained. It's not what it once was. We have such a relationship with our daughter, who last we knew was somewhere in Texas, but we heard that she may be in Kansas somewhere. Salina, or was it Wichita? Salina? We haven't spoken to our daughter in a while. We have a grandson that we've never seen, never met. Our prayer is that relationship will be reconciled. She's our daughter. She'll never stop being our daughter. We've got that relationship, but that fellowship is strained, and we pray for reconciliation. There are people that are saved. They know Christ is their Savior, but they've not been reconciled to God. They've not come to Him for that change that He can give, that change that He can offer. Will they go to heaven? Absolutely, they will go to heaven. Absolutely, no doubt about it, they'll be there. But they'll not get, maybe, some rewards that they could get if they had that reconciled relationship. That's what Paul said the goal is. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Who's an ambassador? An ambassador. Webster says that an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the official representative of his own government or sovereign. Look what he says. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's what we are. We're strangers down here. We're foreigners. We're in a foreign land. Peter says that we're pilgrims and strangers. Paul says, for our conversation, that is our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Since our relationship is in heaven, we're ambassadors down here. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my happy home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I just can't feel at home in this world anymore. When one government sends an ambassador to another government, it means that they're on friendly relations. God is still friendly with this world. And He sent us as ambassadors, but one day, He'll call His ambassadors home. He'll call them back to their home country. What happens when an ambassador is taken out of a country and called back home? It means there's fixing to be a conflict. There's going to be war. There may be devastation. And one day when God calls His ambassadors home, judgment will begin. When man sinned, God in His holiness had to turn away from the world. But God loved man, so He sent His own begotten Son to die on the cross. Now God can hold out His arms to the world and say, "You can come." We're His ambassadors. As His ambassadors, we're to tell folks, God will save you. All God is asking any man to do is to come to Him. God's not going to try to get even with you if you come to Him. He doesn't want to punish you. He doesn't want to lay a hand on you. He invites all people everywhere to come to Him. On Him, almighty vengeance fell that would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race and thus became our hiding place. God is reconciled. You don't need to do anything to win Him over. You don't have to shed tears to soften the heart of God. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants you to come to Him. He wants to save you more than you want to be saved. Why? Verse 21. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He, that's God, hath made Him who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus, to be sin for us. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He wants to bring us in right relationship with Him. He doesn't want to grind us to bits. He doesn't want to club us to death. He doesn't want to snuff us out. He wants to reconcile us to Himself. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the will of God that everyone repent and come into right relationship with Him. But He's also given man a free will and allowed us to make our own choice. Talk about election. Election is not God electing to save some people and doom some people to hell. Election is God giving us the choice. Amen. God cast a vote for us. The devil cast a vote for us. And in the election, we cast the deciding vote.
Amen.
For God or for the devil. It's up to us. God wants us to choose Him. He took all my hell down here so that I might have His heaven up yonder. He did that for me. I just feel like singing today. He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Amen.
Amen.
Glory to God. I trust you've come to Him for salvation. If you haven't, do it before it's eternally too late. Do it right now. Do it right here. We'd be glad to help you. But if you have, if you've come to Christ, what's our job? What's our responsibility? It's to reconcile men, sinful men, to reconcile sinful men to a thrice holy God. That's our job as ambassadors. To represent our country. To represent our King. To bring others to Him. May God help us. Let's bow for prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this opportunity we've had to look into Your Word. I pray that You would help us now as we go from here. Lead us this week to those who need to know of the love of Jesus. And we'll thank You for what You'll do, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you on Wednesday.